with the Lord's enablement and grace this morning, we're going to talk about Him, who is our high priest. Hebrews chapter 8 first. From Hebrews chapter 8. The title of the message this morning is simply this: This is the Sum. This is the Sum. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the Sum. And you can read the book of Hebrews and see what he means by the things which we have spoken. All through the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul compares favorably, doesn't quite express it, compares favorably the Lord Jesus Christ to all of the ordinances, types, and pictures of Him in which the earthly Jews sought to worship God, but failed to see in those things the one whom they represented. They worship God in these ordinances and legalities, which were given by God for the sole purpose of being a schoolmaster to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they missed Christ and focused upon the doing of the ordinances and saw their ability to do those things as pleasing in the sight of God and cause for acceptance in the sight of God. And Paul pleads against that from Hebrews 1:1 to the end of the book. And he says, of everything that I've said about this, of all that I've spoken regarding the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we looked at them a few Sundays ago there in Hebrews chapter 1, the seven ways in which Paul describes the Lord Jesus Christ there in the first few verses of that chapter, and sets him forth gloriously as the maker of all things, as the one who established this world as a stage upon which to portray his glory in the saving of sinners, and shows all through this book of Hebrews how all of the things, all of the outward ordinances wherein the Jews worshipped Jehovah or thought they did, clearly and powerfully point to this one of whom he speaks. And he said, of all these things that I've said about this, this is the Sum. This is the Sum. What does he mean by that? Well, I looked at that word sum in the original language, and it means pretty much what you might think it does. It means the principal thing. This is the principal thing. And it is the total. Now think about this with me this morning. What he's saying is this: of everything that I've said about the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that he has fulfilled and done away with all of the outward ordinances, all of the man's works before God, even what we call our religious and holy works, that Christ has fulfilled the deeds of the law, that he is the end, the goal, the termination of the law for righteousness to them that believe. All that I've said about that, this is the sum, or the, here's what it means, the total of a pecuniary reckoning. Pecuniary just means monetary. It's the total of a monetary reckoning. In other words, when we've counted up everything that we have Christ. Look at what he says is the sum here. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And he goes on to describe him. What he's saying is, when we've added up everything I've said, here's the total: Christ. Christ, our high priest, who represents us before God, who is our mediator between sinful men like us and a holy God. He's the sum. Now, this word sum includes three distinct thoughts. As our definition said, the sum is the entirety. The sum is the total of the whole reckoning. All of the equation is included in the sum. If you take one digit out of the equation, you don't have that sum anymore. You've got a different sum. Everything that's added up, all of these truths regarding who God is and how He is to be worshipped and who Christ is and His title and character as our mediator, as our great high priest, and as our tabernacle and as our mercy seat, as we'll see in a moment. In every aspect of that outward law of ordinance, Christ is the total. You take anything out of the equation, all of the equation adds up. He's the entirety of it. If you leave out or alter one detail of the equation, the sum is no longer the sum. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the sum of all of that. He is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. When you've added up everything that God is and everything that we require in order to have acceptance with God, you reach the person of Christ. When all that the Bible says about justification and redemption and satisfaction is added up, you come to one conclusion. You reach one total. And He is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the sum is the entirety, the total, and secondly, the sum is the conclusion. The conclusion of the matter. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, therefore we conclude that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. Paul said it again in Romans. We conclude this from what I've said. That if you're going to be righteous before a holy God, you must be righteousness by the righteousness of another. You must have that righteousness, as he describes it there in Romans 3, without the law. That doesn't mean that that righteousness doesn't have anything to do with the law. The very definition of righteousness has to do with law. There is no righteousness without law. Righteousness is the adding up to, the fulfillment of, the completion of, the obedience to the law of God. That's what righteousness is. But when he says you must have that righteousness which is without the law, he means you must be able to be declared righteous without you having to do the law, without you having to be obedient to the law, because you cannot. We conclude, he said, this is the conclusion of the matter. This is the sum. That by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. But by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God, sinners are declared righteous. So it's the conclusion. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law. Now that has several meanings there. He's the goal. He's the purpose of the law, the end for which the law was given. He said in another place, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. God never did give his law to sinners as a means whereby they might attain righteousness. God doesn't have any illusions about what you are. He didn't expect anybody to keep his law. He gave his law to reveal our wickedness and our shame before him, our guilt, and to drive us to Christ. When he gave his law, he gave Moses those commandments on that holy mountain. At the same time, he gave him instructions regarding the building of the mercy seat. Here's how you're going to build it. And I'll meet you there on the mercy seat, the mercy seat. There'll be blood spilled. And I'll have mercy on you. When you transgress, I'll meet you at the mercy. When you break this law that I've given you, I'll meet you at the mercy seat. Ken read in the office a while ago, he hath not dealt with us according to our iniquities. Thank God he hasn't. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Not in his sight. You might be justified in my sight, but not in his. When you have made all of your calculations and you arrive finally at the sum, you have accomplished your purpose in reckoning. When the sum is reached, you're done. Did anybody here enjoy algebra in school or college algebra? The goal is the sum, right? Here's all these things. This over this, parentheses plus this in parentheses times minus this in parentheses over something else in parentheses. And the goal of that was to find out what x is. What's the sum of the matter? Once we arrive there, we're done. We've accomplished the goal. Christ is the goal. He is the goal of the law. And he's the end of the law in this sense. He's the conclusion of the law for righteousness. God hasn't done away with his law. But Christ is the conclusion of the law for righteousness to them which believe. We are not under the law. There is no hope for you under the law. Paul said, you that would be under the law, don't you hear what the law says? That you must be perfect in the sight of God? He that doeth them shall live thereby. Don't you hear what the law says? That you must be perfect? And when God drops the plumb of his righteousness, the holy law of God upon you, you must be revealed to be perfect in his sight, in thought, word, and deed. Don't you hear the law? Has it not utterly devastated you and made you devoid of any hope whatsoever of pleasing God in yourself? Don't you hear it? Don't you hear how the law condemns you in every point? If you're guilty of one point, you're guilty of the whole law, and we're guilty in every point of it. That rich young ruler said to Christ, I've kept all these from my youth up. So the Lord responded to him by starting with number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Isn't that what he confronted him with? He said, you go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. Get rid of all of your gods and come follow the one true God. And he went away sorrowful. He said, well, I've kept the law all my life. But he hadn't even started with number one yet. If we're guilty of one point of the law, we're guilty of the whole law. And we're guilty in every point of the law. We are contrary to God in every sense. We are enmity against him and glad of it. But God, thank God, that when we've reached the conclusion of the law, we find hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I come to the end of myself and find after all that I'm undone in the sight of God, then there's hope because I look to the one who is that righteousness without the law. And I see that in him I'm acceptable in the sight of a holy God. But not until then. And so Paul in the book of Hebrews is bringing the Jews to that place. This is the sum. This is the end. This is the conclusion. And then the sum is the simplification, isn't it? You have this complicated equation over here that can be pages long. And then there's the sum. Here's what all of that boils down to. The Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is not in a system. It's not in dogma. It's not in some philosophy. It's in one person. One thing I know. That I was blind, and he made me to see. Paul said, I fear lest you be removed from the simplicity, not the shallowness or the uncomplicatedness, but the singleness that is in Christ. The equation may be complicated, and it is, my friends. Oh, the depths, both of the riches and the knowledge and the wisdom of God. His ways are unsearchable. His truth is unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. But it all boils down to this. You need a Savior. And we have a Savior. We have a high priest. We need somebody to represent us before God. When all of the intricacies of the equation are developed and distilled, the distillation of the whole reckoning is the sum. And his name is Christ Jesus the Lord. 2 Corinthians 11:3, I just quoted it to you, but I fear, Paul said, lest by any means how lost we would be without God's grace. There are a million ways for us to go astray, and only one path, a narrow path. Without the grace of God, we're goners. Lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the singleness that is in Christ, the oneness, the simplicity. So this is the psalm, Paul said. You and I need someone to represent us before a holy God. God doesn't deal with sinners in their sinfulness. God is too holy to look upon you. He can't have anything to do with you. Moses represented this in the Old Testament when God gave that law on Sinai, and the people heard the thunderings and saw the lightnings and the fire of God upon that mountain. They said to Moses, "We can't approach. You go and speak to God for us, and you come and speak to us for God. But we're not going anywhere near God, lest we be consumed." Moses pictures in that the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he pictures that in that he pleaded on behalf of the people. He said, "Lord, if you don't have mercy on these people, then just blot me out of your book." That's pretty strong pleading, isn't it? On behalf of sinful, wretched people that didn't deserve to be pleaded on behalf of. But in representing our great mediator, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And as we talked about in Sunday school, he pleads effectually because he pleads upon the basis of something of great value. He pleads upon the basis of his shed blood. Listen to our text again. Let's go back to Hebrews 8. This is the sum, Paul said. We have such an high priest. We don't just have a high priest. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The earthly high priest ministered in an earthly tabernacle. But we have such an high priest that ministers in the very tabernacle of God himself. The majesty and a minister of the sanctuary. Our high priest is a minister of the sanctuary, like the earthly high priest, but so much better. How many times have we talked about the word better in the book of Hebrews? Better. Better. Insomuch as the person himself is better than a picture. I enjoy, you know, my wife, before we got married, we lived a great distance from one another, and she'd send me pictures. And I love getting pictures of her. But it was a whole lot better to see her in person. It was a lot better, wasn't it? I enjoyed that a whole lot more. And in so much as Christ is the person of Christ. The Jews were looking at these pictures, and they had their hope in the pictures. But they didn't care anything about the person. You know why that is? Because in these pictures and types and ordinances, their hope was not in the person that was pictured, but in their doing of these things. Dare I say it again? For the 1,000th time, there's not but two religions in this world. Works and grace. And man loves to attempt and in his own mind achieve pleasing God by his own deeds. In the doing of these ordinances, God had, you know, ordained these things. And they thought, well, we'll just do this in a ritualistic, rote manner. And God is pleased with us. No, no. God has never been pleased with any sinner apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As these sacrifices in the Old Testament were offered, and as this tabernacle was built and worshipped around, and those offerings were offered on that altar pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood that was shed there pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't go into the presence of God without a sacrifice. You're still out in the court when the sacrifice is offered. You're not even in the presence of God yet. You've got to go past the brazen altar. And there's got to be blood spilled on it. And then by virtue of that blood, you enter the presence of God, and you see in there in the holy place that altar of showbread, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And you see that candlestick, that golden candlestick, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And you see that altar of incense in there, with incense beaten small and ground up and laid upon that altar and set fire and the smoke going up, picturing the advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And that high priest would go and he would take the coals of the from the altar of incense and put them in the censer, the golden censer. And he would carry that into the very Holy of Holies, where the glory of God dwelt upon the mercy seat. And God had told him, "I'll meet you on the mercy seat. I'll meet you there and nowhere else." And that great high priest went into that holy place with that incense and with the blood. Once a year, not without blood. Never without blood. There is no acceptance with God. There is no going into the presence of God without a sacrifice. And there is no going into the presence of God without that high priestly prayer, the advocacy of the great high priest. That incense filled the Holy of Holies before God. It was a sweet-smelling savor unto Him, picturing the pleadings of our Lord on our behalf. And by faith in those things, by faith in the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world, and by faith in that great high priest that would be revealed in God's good time on this earth, those ordinances were carried out. And by those who knew God, faith was given in those things to see the one whom they pictured. But the world loves to do things. And the Jews, in a general sense, hoped in the doing of the ordinances, in their deeds before God, in their keeping of the rituals of the law. They hoped in that doing, in their performance before God, rather than in the one whom all those performances picture and typified. Our hope is Christ and Him alone. And He is pictured in that He was our, in that high priest, everything regarding the tabernacle and the offering of a sacrifice before God, the sacrifice itself, the way in which it was offered, the place in which it was offered, the one who offered it, everything set forth the Lord Jesus Christ, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. The true tabernacle is not that one that they erected in the wilderness. The true tabernacle is the presence of God Himself, not just that earthly manifestation of it upon the mercy seat. And the ministering of the sanctuary is not those earthly things, but in the one who those things pictured. He ministers on our behalf in the true tabernacle. For every high priest, verse 3, is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man, the one who is the sum of everything, our great high priest, he must have somewhat also to offer. Christ didn't just come to this earth to teach us how to live, to be a good example to us. He's got to have something to offer on our behalf if we're going to see God. He's got to do something for you that you can't do for yourself. He's got to pay your sin debt, and He's got to please God on your behalf. And you've got to have that righteousness of His without you keeping the deeds of the law. He's got to offer something on your behalf, or you don't have any hope. For if He were on earth, He should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. They are an example. In other words, in those things we can see some truth regarding the true high priest. But they're earthly shadows of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. It wasn't just to have a building to do this in. It's got to be set up in such a way that it does what it was purposed to do, set forth Christ. You see how he words that? Moses was admonished of God that these things were an example and a shadow of heavenly things, in that God told him, you do it exactly like I tell you to do it. And in that way that it was done, Christ is pictured in every aspect of it. But now, verse 6, hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. If it was enough before God for you to do what he told you to do, in an earthly sense, outwardly, if you could accomplish that and thereby gain favor with God, then why would Christ come? Christ is dead in vain. If salvation be by the deeds of the law, Paul said, then Christ has died in vain. Why would there be any need for the second? Why would we need an earthly high priest when it was enough to have a heavenly high priest when it was enough to have an earthly one? Why would we need a righteousness wrought by the Son of God himself, our great high priest, if the doing of these ordinances was enough? Christ is dead in vain. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. Was that a surprise to God? He didn't give the covenant of the law in order for it to result in the righteousness of the people. That's revealed clearly in the New Testament. He gave it to point to Christ. And this new covenant is not like that one, he said. Not according, verse 9, not according to that covenant. It's not according to you do this and live. You obey me and find favor in my sight. It's not like that. Listen to what it is. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. I couldn't have anything. I had no pleasure in them. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'm going to do something for them. I'm not going to say you do in this covenant. I'm going to do something. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. God's going to do a heart work in his people. And the law, the righteousness of God, will be put into our minds and hearts. We'll understand the true nature of the law, and we will see that our only hope in the sight of a holy God is by someone else keeping that law for us in our stead and paying for our non-keeping of the law. I'll put my law, and I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Not one condition is put upon it, is it? I will. I'm going to be their God, and they're going to be my people. Thank God we have a high priest. And it's not according to the earthly pictures and types and ordinances. And we don't have anything like that that we hope in this life, like they did, in the deeds of the law. We're talking about the Jews here, but religion is the same worldwide. If they're not offering, slitting an animal's throat on an altar, but they're bowing in front of statues and praying to statues, and they have these so-called priests set up, in their little robes and looking all holy-like, and they confess their sin. You see, it's the same thing. It's outward ordinances, isn't it? It's the same thing. Well, there I go picking on the Catholics again. Yeah, that's right. And I got news for you. As long as there is a group that is mounting an organized assault upon my God and my Savior and upon His truth, they will not do it with impunity as long as I draw breath on this earth. Or anybody else, the Baptists and the Methodists and everybody, just as bad. It's the outward deeds of the law, whatever you want to call it. even if you call it faith, don't you offer your faith up to God. That's not what this is about. You better flee to the great high priest that pleads on your behalf. You don't have anything to plead before God. But we do have a high priest, by God's grace, that had something to offer that's worth enough to pay for your sin, and that's holy enough to give you favor. It pleased God the Father. He, God the Father, hath made Him, God the Son, to be sin for us. The Son who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He is my righteousness, a person, and what He did as my representative. And I don't do anything. I don't come to this place. I don't say prayers. I don't do anything in order to please God, in order to find favor in the sight of God. I look to what He did. I wrote a little something on the front of our bulletin this morning. Faith is not your part in the salvation of God. Faith is realizing by the grace of God that you don't have any part in salvation, and submitting to the fact that Christ is salvation. He's all, and He's done all on behalf of the sinner. That's our hope. We have a high priest, and He ministers in that tabernacle that God Almighty pitched, and not men. If we put our hand to it, we've corrupted it. But what He puts His hand to, that's what I hope in. For this is the covenant. I'll put my laws, I'll write them, I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me. He's going to reveal Himself to us. He's going to put the knowledge of Himself in our minds and in our hearts. By revelation, unconditional grace and revelation. They'll all know me. All that He's calling His people here, every one of them are going to know me by my grace, from the least to the greatest. I like that part. I'm in on it now because He said from the least. There's no difference, is there? There's no difference. There's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free. Christ is all and in all. From the least to the greatest, they'll all know me in the person of Christ. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. How is God going to do that? We have an high priest. We have such an high priest. How in the world is God going to remain God and have mercy on somebody like you? We have such an high priest. And He pleads His blood and righteousness in the very holy of holies, not made with hands, on your behalf. That's how He's going to have mercy on you. And no other way. I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. As those Jews watched that high priest go into that tabernacle and set forth the Lord Jesus Christ as He went in there with His own blood, the blood from the brazen altar, and with that golden censer of incense going up a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God and going into the very presence of God on this earth, the mercy seat. The Lord Jesus Christ is our mercy seat where God meets sinners. And upon those grounds, that high priest went in there as prescribed by God, prescribed by Him meticulously to set forth the one that was pictured in all these things. And they rejoiced when that high priest came out because they knew that God was appeased and that their sins, in an earthly sense, were forgiven. And what was happening was, as those things were pictured and the Lord Jesus Christ was pictured in these things, God, by faith in that high priest that would come and in that Lamb, that eternal Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world, He looked upon them with favor. Those who knew Him and did these things by faith in Him. And so God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. I'm not going to destroy them and send them to hell like they deserve. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. We don't need the picture anymore. I don't need to look at Vicky's picture anymore because here she is. We still look at him every once in a while, but I'd much rather look at her. I sure would. The person of Christ has come and fulfilled all of the types in the pictures. Under the old covenant, we've talked about various things in talking about the tabernacle and that old covenant under which God instructed regarding how a sinner is accepted in his sight. There were three things necessary. And we've touched on them, and we see in our text how that Christ is all of them. He is our tabernacle. First of all, God said, I'll meet you there. You didn't go out fishing and say, I'm going to worship God. You can worship God anywhere now because he has made us kings and priests unto God by his own blood. But particularly, we come and publicly worship him here. Well, in the Old Testament, there wasn't but one place to worship God. And that sets forth the fact that wherever you are, in this place, or out fishing somewhere, or driving down the road, or in your home, or in your closet, or wherever, you're not going to worship God but one place in this sense, in Christ. You still must have a tabernacle. There's a place where God meets sinners, and that's in the person of his Son. And then, secondly, there's got to be a priest. You got to have a representative. Don't you go in that Holy of Holies on your own. I don't care how much blood you have with you or how much incense, you don't go in there on your own. Someone goes there on your behalf, the great high priest. And that was by God's ordaining. And that's how it is with us. If you notice the language there when it's talking about Cain and Abel, and it says that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and it's talking about the sacrifices that they brought, and it says that God had regard unto Abel, and what was the next three words? And his sacrifice. He didn't have any regard for Abel. Not without the sacrifice. We have to have a representative that offers something on our behalf. And God doesn't have any regard for me to this day as a believer, except in his Son. I am represented by him. I am in him in the sense that he is my righteousness. In the same sense that I was in my father Adam. In Adam all died. In Christ many shall be made righteous. Are you one of the many? As many as are represented by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that priest has to have a sacrifice. He has to have something to offer. Ever since the time of Cain and Abel, everybody in the nation of Israel knew that you don't come before the holy God without a sacrifice. And you still don't. You still don't. You must have a lamb. You must have an offering. And your lamb must be without blemish and without spot. Do you have a lamb? Do you have somewhat to offer to God? There must be a sacrifice. Hebrews 9:7, we quoted a while ago, but into the second, that Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone. You're not going there without your high priest. He's going on your behalf. And in him you go into the presence of God. We come boldly before the throne of grace because we have a high priest. In him we go. But he went there once a year, not without blood. And you still don't have any business doing business with a holy God without blood, without an offering, without a sacrifice. Those who would deny the effectual power of Christ's blood, in effect, come before a holy God without sacrifice, without anything to offer. If Christ's blood was just an offering, an offer unto men, then you're not coming into God's presence with that. But if it was an offering to God, it was before the Lord that the blood was shed. If the blood that you hope in is an offering to God, then you have somewhat to offer. But if it's just an offer to you, what good is that in God's sight? No, it's an offering to God. You must have a lamb, and he must be without blemish. Our decision won't save you. It won't save us. And with regard to universal atonement, a decision is all you have. The only thing that distinguishes you from another sinner is your decision. You're not coming into God's presence with that. Surely you won't do that. If you do, you'll be disappointed. You've got to have the sacrifice. When Christ died on that cross, he must have accomplished something by that for you to have any hope. Now, he either redeemed your sins or he didn't redeem them. And if he didn't, your decision isn't going to help you. It's just not going to help you. Oh, by God's grace, we lay hold of the great high priest. The high priest was chosen and anointed by God. People didn't just step up and say, I believe I'll be approved from among the people. In order to represent the Israelites, the high priest had to be an Israelite. In order to represent men, our high priest must be a man. God chose him from among the people. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He is chosen from among the people. He is the elect of God. Chosen and ordained of God. You men of Israel, Peter said in Acts 2, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man, the man, approved of God among you. Approved of God. They're not but one man approved of God. And that's our great high priest in whom we hope and who on our behalf has something to offer to God. You see how beautifully, and we could teach on this. Brother Jack went through the tabernacle one time and preached, I don't know, a couple of years, maybe more, on the tabernacle. And we could do that and see so many glorious, beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in that. But just scratching the surface a little bit this morning, isn't it glorious how all these things so clearly set forth Christ? And how clearly, by God's revealing grace, we see that he has fulfilled these types and pictures. And we have God hasn't changed. He's still worshipped the same way. He still must be worshipped in the appointed place of worship. Christ tabernacled among men. And he is our tabernacle. He's our mercy seat. The tabernacle contained the mercy seat. God said, I'll meet you there. You want to meet with God? You want to come to terms with God? You're going to have to come to the mercy seat. By God's own ordained declaration. And God still requires a sacrifice. And you still need a mediator. The Lord Jesus Christ sits on the right hand of God right now as we sit here this morning. And his blood and righteousness plead your cause if you're his. And they plead effectually. They plead undeniably on behalf of the sinner. God can't turn away the merits of his Son. If Christ pleads for you, you are accepted and holy and righteous in the sight of God. And he said, your iniquities and your sin, because you have a high priest, your iniquities and sins I will remember no more. And I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. My people. How is that possible? We have such a high priest. Thank God for the one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Lay hold of him. Hope in him alone as your representative before a holy God, and as your sin offering, as your tabernacle, priest, and offering in the presence of God Almighty. Amen.